pretty soon it affects very little of life at all and becomes irrelevant. Christianity today has come to be perceived by the world basically as a faith that has no relevance. And unfortunately, Christianity has come to be perceived by many in the church as a faith that has no relevance. I would point out to the fact, and don't take this as a criticism in any way of women and children, but by and large, the church has lost her male leadership. We still have some who are there, but by and large, men no longer think that Christianity is a faith that is to be followed because it's lost its relevance to life. So many of our churches are filled with women and children who find relevance there, and yet men no longer have that place. Young people grow up, and when they reach a certain age, they tend to find that the church no longer has any relevance to them. And I believe that a part of that is because we have so restricted, and that is not to say that the Scriptures doesn't have anything to say about our well-being and our contentment and everything else, but it has much more to say about that. It's a lifestyle, it's a world and life view that affects everything that we do, and yet over the years the focus of the Scripture has narrowed and narrowed and narrowed, and so now we're told, well, you can believe anything that you want, just don't let it affect what you do. And of course, we are being excluded as believers in many ways from any of the public debate over the problems that face us as a culture, that face us as individuals as well, largely because Christianity is thought to have no relevance. With the present focus on national and international events, I think it's critical to understand that the issues of our day will be determined not by programs, not by policies as such, but rather those policies and programs are going to be determined by the faith that prevails. There's a battle between faiths in our culture, in our day. In fact, every critical issue will be determined by the faith that prevails. It will either be the Christian faith or it will be anti-Christian. Unfortunately, many people don't understand how their faith applies to the issues of our day, and that's why we are being deceived, and that's why we are seeing everything that happening that is happening. To us, in many ways, from the human perspective, the humanistic faith seems to be indestructible and unbeatable. The anemic Christianity of our day really has nothing helpful to say, and in fact, many times, those who speak in the name of the Lord are like those prophets in Jeremiah's day who speak the humanistic doctrine instead of the biblical doctrine. We don't have anything to contribute to the debate. We can only follow along because of our weak faith. So we must return to the faith of our fathers in the arena of national debate. Some may object, but that is getting out of the arena to which the Scriptures speak. And to that I would respond with this verse, which is the principle of national prosperity or national destruction. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now you can object to that all you want, but it does not alter the fact that this is a basic principle for the course of a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That is what the Word of God has to say. Now, I want to look at this evening, and I want to look at it from several viewpoints. I hope I'm not too redundant, but so important is it that I do want to look at it rather carefully. And I'd point out to you, first of all, that as we see this principle, that this principle of national prosperity is faith in the validity of God's covenant. You see, you have two ways of looking at this. You can say, well, that's a nice little thought, but it really doesn't mean anything. Or you can see underneath it that this principle, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, as a principle which will avail and prevail, and which must, because it is the principle by which God governs his universe. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Your view of history is a function of your faith. And we look at many things, and we can look at nations that rise and their fall from many standpoints. We can say, well, they fell because of their economic problems. They fell because of their military difficulties. They fell because of lack of leadership. And you can point to all kinds of things. They fell simply because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And all of those things. But that doesn't make it. You must go underneath that and must understand that God is at work in history. And He governs men and nations on the basis of His covenant, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In order to believe this, in order to embrace this view of history, that your faith and the faith of a people is more determinative of their place in history and of their progress or the decline than anything else, you must first of all believe that God is the lawful governor of the universe. This principle in verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, is based upon the truth that God is the lawful governor of the universe. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great faith passage, if you will, that recounts for us the heroes of the faith, some of them well known, some of them simply mentioned in passing, lumped into a large number of people who lived and died for their faith. But notice here, as he begins this passage, let's look first of all at verse 3. It is by faith that we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It is by faith that we come to perceive our environment, if you will, and understand that it was created by an almighty God by the word of His power. And verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now that is very basic. If you're to understand this principle of national prosperity, then you must understand and believe that God is the lawful governor of the universe. That first of all, He is, and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That is a truth that we must understand. He is the creator of all things, and He is therefore the owner of all things. What we make, what we create, belongs to us. What God has made and created belongs to Him. That's a basic principle. Secondly, you must believe that God's government determines the course of human events. That He is the one who turns the heart of the king whithersoever He desires. That was a lesson that was hard to learn for Nebuchadnezzar as he looked out over his gardens and he said, look at everything that I have done. And God smote him so that he was bereft of his mind for a period of years, eating the grass like an ox. And when God brought him out of that, being turned over to his being a beast, then he says, now I know that God does whatever He pleases among the nations of the earth. Didn't matter what kind of power He had. He was the most powerful man possibly that the world has seen. And yet it didn't matter. What was more important was that God was the governor of human events. And you must believe that if you're going to believe this basic principle. And if we're to return to our understanding. It was a lesson that Israel had to learn. They thought that they could, by their alliances and by all of their machinations, could protect themselves against the nations around them. And God says, no, that isn't what does it. What makes you a nation, what makes you to prosper, what will protect you in the days ahead, is not what you do, but your faithfulness to me and your obedience to me by faith, that you'll obey me and then I'll protect you from the nations. And they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. So they ran off to Egypt, and they leaned upon that bruised reed that broke in their hands and went up into their palms and injured them. Egypt became their shame. You must believe that God's government determines the course of human events. And you must also believe that God governs men by administering the sanctions of His covenant. God governs men in a way that he has decreed to us, that he has set before us, we can know how God works because he's told us in his covenant. We've talked about this before. You can look at Deuteronomy 26. Let's just look there quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. As the Lord reminds the children of Israel before they entered into the land of Palestine to take possession of it, this is what was told them. And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. What gives them their success? As they believe God and obey him, he is the one who exalts them as a nation. If you go on to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see there the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. This is how God deals with people. And so we can see here that God promises to bless you who obey him. If you obey, you may expect God's blessings on yourself. If you obey in your family, you may expect God's blessings on your home. If your church obeys the Lord Jesus Christ, that church may expect God's blessings upon them. And likewise, if your community or your nation obeys God, you may expect, in general, God's blessing upon your nation, because God deals with us in accordance with his covenant. But on the other hand, God threatens to curse you who disobey him. And that is just as true on the individual level, the family level, the community level, and the national level, the ecclesiastical level. It is true. That is the way God governs his universe. So the principle of national prosperity is faith in the validity of God's covenant. If you believe that God is, that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him and the one who punishes those who don't, then you can understand how this verse comes to bear. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Secondly, the principle of national prosperity requires the application of God's law to all men and all nations. Now, see, we have been taught for years and years that God's law doesn't apply to anyone except those who may need to be brought to Christ, or possibly to believers who then embrace Christ, or possibly to Israel as they are established. But you see, if righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, you do not see in that verse anything that says righteousness exalts the Jewish nation and sin is a reproach to those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What you see there is a broad-based principle that tells us that it is righteousness which exalts any nation and it is sin that brings any nation to disgrace. Why do we know this? Well, let me point out several principles that you might understand. Righteousness, for instance, righteousness and sin are defined in terms of God's law. Can you define for me righteousness without using God's absolute standard? Or can you define sin for me without using the law of God? You cannot do it, because both righteousness and sin are defined in terms of God's law. Righteousness is conformity to the absolute standard of God's law. Sin is, to borrow a phrase from the Shorter Catechism, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. These terms are absolutely meaningless unless we understand them in terms of God's law. And by the way, lest you think that it's just out of the catechism, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, because there we have the clearest definition of sin in the scripture. Yes, it's doing wrong. We often get that from our children. But how do we know what is right and what is wrong? In chapter 3 and verse 4 of the first epistle to John, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Or the King James says, sin is the transgression of the law. Secondly, righteousness and sin are the standards by which all men will be judged. All men are going to be judged in terms of God's law. When you stand before God on the great day, God is going to hold that standard up against you. And if you are pardoned, it will be because Jesus Christ has kept the law of God for you. His standard is a perfect righteousness. And if you as a believer stand before the Lord, you will be judged on the basis of Christ's righteousness and his atonement for your sin, which the law demands. What is it that demands the death of a sinner? It is the law of God. And it is by that law and Christ's fulfillment of it that you will be judged, and God will pardon you for Christ's fulfillment of what? Of the law of God. It applies to every man. If every man is going to be judged, it applies to every man. As unbelievers, you will be judged on the basis of your own righteousness, and you will pay the penalty for your sin. God will require of you the perfect obedience of the law, and you will bear the penalty of the law if Christ does not. The law is applied to every man. And thirdly, righteousness and sin are standards by which God has and will execute judgment on nations. For this, I only want to go to one portion. If you will, please go back to Genesis, the 15th chapter. You will recall that God had given to Abraham the promise that he would possess all of the lands in which he was a pilgrim, a sojourner. In the 15th chapter, in the 16th verse, we read this, as the Lord tells Abraham what shall happen to his descendants. They're going to go into Egypt. They're going to be there for a period of time. But then notice this in verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, here being the land of Palestine, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The iniquity of the... Now let's go on and let's find, trace that through a little bit farther. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 30. They've come into the land now, and this is what is spoken to them, or they're just about ready to go into the land. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those people, persons who do so, shall be cut off from their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. And one more passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 12. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. God brought judgment on nations because of their violation of his law. The history of nations needs to be interpreted, as we've said before, in terms of God's covenant sanctions. It is not government programs, gross domestic product that will exalt a nation, but her character before the God of the universe. That is what is significant. What is her relationship to God? Does she trust him Does she obey him or does she not? Civil government always expresses a people's faith. It is not neutral. You need to understand that. Civil government is the expression of a people's faith. And therefore, the character of a people is going to be reflected in her government. And the character of a people will determine the dealings of God with that people. Third thing that we want to point out here is that the principle of national prosperity testifies to our national disgrace. And when we talk about national disgrace, I don't want you to just throw it off and say, yeah, those guys are really bad. I want you to understand that it comes down to all of us as a people. We are a people who are under disgrace. We, I believe, are under God's curse because we have not served God. We have not loved God. That's what our problem is. We are under God's curse because we have not loved God supremely. What have we failed to do, or what have we done that we have not loved God? Well, I don't want to go through the whole litany, but a sampling may bring to our minds again. We are under God's curse because we serve other gods. And to say, wait a minute, preacher, the poll shows that over 70% of the people in the United States profess and confess faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I wouldn't hesitate, or I don't want to say that the polls say that, but I want to say that I think we're a lot like the Samaritans. The Samaritans, as they were established in the land by the Assyrians. There's a verse, I can't remember exactly where it is. It's in one of the, I believe it's in 2 Kings, that the people who were left in the land worshipped Jehovah and served their gods. Everybody's content to worship Jehovah, to worship Jesus Christ. But let me ask you the question, who do the bulk of people in the United States serve? Who do they obey? What is the principle by which we live? We're under God's curse because we serve other gods. I have mentioned this morning, but it is really bothering me, and I hope it is bothering you too, because we have come to live in a nation that are ethical slaves. We have our whole population abandoning their freedoms for the false security of being taken care of from the cradle to the grave. And that is nothing more, pardon me, that is nothing less than a national idolatry. God says, I will take care of you. I will provide for you. And our people say, that's not enough. We need the guarantees that are being offered to us. And I don't, you know, we can talk about idolatry. A lot of people don't see it, but I want to say that is the most common idolatry that we face in our day. It is the putting of our trust in another. That God, for what that which God promises. And so we would rather be slaves and have security than be free men and rely upon God and His wonderful providence to care for us. And that is an unholy and an ungodly idolatry. And we will find ultimately that with the promise of security, if we go after that God, we will find that we will have neither freedom nor security. We're under God's curse because of our corrupt worship. Here it comes closer to home because unbelievers don't care anything about worship, but I believe that one of the motivating principles in the church today is not the honor of God and the singing of His praise and the honoring of Him, but how is it that we can entertain more people and get them under the hearing of the gospel? Not getting them under the hearing of the gospel is a worthy goal. But brothers and sisters, God said very clearly, that we are to worship Him in the way that He has set out for Him to be worshipped, and in no other way. And I'm not just talking about liberal churches, I'm talking about those evangelical churches, people who love the Lord and who, I think, have a heart to serve Him. And yet we don't worship Him as God is pleased to be worshiped. We violate the second commandment, and I believe that we're under God's curse. Remember what God said about that? That was one of those that has a great deal to say. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. How do they hate Him? By not worshiping Him in the way that He is pleased to be worshipped. And you say, well, that's no big deal. He ought to be pleased with what we have. Well, our old theological fathers used to have a word for that. They called it will worship. Will worship. Nadab and Abihu should have thought, well, God, you ought to be pleased with the sacrifices. After all, our hearts are right with you, and we're just trying to please you. And Nadab and Abihu were smitten by the fire of God and died beside the altar, because they offered that which God had not commanded. The very fact that we take worship lightly, I think, indicates that we're under God's curse. But I want to point out also the blessing of God. He says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But He says, I'll show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And we need to keep that before us too. We're under God's curse today because of a rampant irreverence for the name of God. Nobody holds the Lord in high esteem, very few. We are prone to levity ourselves and things which we ought not to be frivolous about. And yet God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And yet look at the entertainment industry, just that narrow facet, and listen and see how many times the name of the Lord is taken in vain in a most blatant fashion. And we tolerate it and we promote it. And we're under God's curse because of our Sabbath breaking. One day in seven is to be holy to the Lord. And yet we don't pay much attention to that any longer. That's just the first four. That just has to do with our duties to God. And I could go on, but I don't have to, do I? And it isn't just that we're stumbling in these things. It isn't just that we're weak. It isn't just the infirmities of the flesh, but there's a wholesale disregard for these four commandments. And we could go on to the others and find the same thing. We're under God's curse because we've not loved God supremely. And we're also under God's curse because we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And I'm not going to go through all the rest. But just stop and think of all the things that are going on with the destruction of the family, with the killing of the unborn, with the thumbing the nose at authority, plundering others for our well-being, and on you could go. And I believe that this principle, righteousness, exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, testifies to our national disgrace. And we need to, I think, sense that and feel that in the very depths of our souls, that we might be stirred up to pray for ourselves and for our nation. But the last thing here, and we don't want to leave it there, we want to say that the principle of national prosperity calls you to individual and national repentance. Because we have a God who says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And I rejoice. And sometimes we tend to get discouraged because we look about us and we see everything going the wrong way. And it's at those times that I like to look back to the days of Judah and the days of Hezekiah and Josiah, and see what God did in a very brief period of time when God brought repentance to a people's hearts and in a space of a very short time turned an idolatrous nation into a nation that worshipped and served the Lord. But if it is true that sin is a disgrace to any people, it is also true that righteousness does and will exalt a nation, even ours. And so I would urge you to confess your sin to the God who sees your heart. I think it's very easy, and it's certainly easy for me to look about me and see the sin of everybody else, but I think we need to first of all cast out the beam that is in our own eye before we look to the mote that is in someone else's. I think we need to be brutally honest with ourselves and see ourselves particularly. You see, we might pat ourselves on the back as we look at some of the other, the last six, but I don't think we ought to pat our backs when we look at the first four commandments of God. And I don't think we ought to pat ourselves on the backs when it comes to the last six either, if we understand them correctly. But certainly, with regard to the last four, the first four, we need to examine ourselves and we need to confess. We need to confess our sins to God who sees the hearts. And then I believe that we ought to make it a matter of prayer, individual, family, and certainly corporate prayer, that we ought to beg for pardon on the ground of Christ's work. Because ultimately it is His righteousness alone that avails. And you see, there is no righteous nation in the ultimate sense. It has to be taken in a secondary sense of a nation that understands that God is and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him and those who are in Christ. Not that everyone is, not that every single individual is. There's never been a nation like that, and I don't believe there ever shall be a nation where every individual was a child of God by grace through faith. But certainly we as a people, and certainly we who name the name of Christ, can indeed beg for pardon on the ground of Christ's work. And I can't help but remember the mercies of God as it was bestowed, or as it was offered at least, to Sodom and Gomorrah on Abraham's plea, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? If there are 25 righteous, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? If there are 10 righteous, would you spare?" And God in His mercy would say, "Yes, if there's righteousness in the nation, I'll spare." We need to beg for pardon on the ground of Christ's work. His righteousness alone avails. And then learn in the process of being reformed to submit your thoughts and deeds to the rule of Christ. Your own life needs to be governed by the Word of God in a progressive way. Not that we will ever be perfect, not that we will ever achieve that perfect righteousness in this life, but it is to be the course of our lives. And brothers and sisters, that is where we must be concentrating. We must be concentrating upon ourselves, encouraging one another to love and to good deeds. But then also, I think that out of that will flow this last thing, that you ought to devote your life to fight for Christ's kingdom. We pray every morning, and I don't know how much you think about it, but I think about it a great deal. Every Lord's Day morning we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We ought to pray that prayer, but having prayed it, we also ought to practice it and lift up our voices in the national debate. Lift them up with this basic principle: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And until we understand these things in terms of their spiritual dimensions, until we see that what we are dealing with is sin and righteousness, there will be no prosperity for a nation. There will only be disgrace. May God grant to us the grace to lay hold of the principle of His covenant by faith, to practice it, to understand that God will bless His people even in the midst of everything else. And of course, when we say that, that doesn't mean that we won't go through difficult times if the Lord withholds repentance, the Lord withholds the return to Him. They will be difficult times, but you must also understand that God will still deal with you according to His covenant. He will bless your obedience. He will curse your disobedience. May God grant that and seal that to our hearts, that we might love Him with all of our hearts and love our neighbors ourselves for the glory of His name and for the reconciliation of His people. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before You and we are humbled by Your word. We are fearful because we know that Your wrath is upon us, and justly so. It is only Your mercy which has spared us thus far. And we know, Father, that you are patient. You're more patient than we are. But we also understand that you also are patient with us, not desiring any of your elect to perish. And so we come to you, Lord, and pray that you will work in our hearts what we cannot. We cannot work, O Lord, even the works of repentance and faith. We depend upon you. We beg, therefore, that you will break our hearts, that you will give us a holy boldness to take our stand, and that you will turn us that we might be turned. And that as we follow you, O Father, and bring forth the fruit that is worthy of repentance, that you, in your infinite mercy and grace, will once again restore your favor to us and cause us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. For it is in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn 621 as we conclude our worship this evening. 621. Great King of nations, hear our prayer while at thy feet we fall, and humbly with united cry to thee for mercy call. Let's stand together as we sing.
Great King of nations, hear our prayer while at thy feet we fall, and humbly with united cry to thee for mercy call. The guilt is ours, but grace is thine. O turn us not away, but hear us from thy lofty throne, and help us when we pray. Our father's sins were manifold, and ours no less we own. Yet wondrously from age to age, thy goodness hath been shown. When dangers like a stormy sea beset our country round, to thee we looked, to thee we cried, and help in thee was found. With one consent we meekly bow beneath thy chastening hand, and pouring forth confession meet, mourn with our mourning land. With pitying eye behold our need, as thus we lift our prayer. Correct us with thy judgments, Lord, then let thy mercy spare.
Amen. Receive now the benediction. And now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.